We're going to be looking at verses 2 to 16 here this morning. So as we consider this portion of Scripture, it's important to keep in mind the difference between a scriptural principle and then the specific application within a cultural context. You know, we don't live in first century Corinth, nor do we live in 20th century America. Culture changes constantly, and we have to constantly be reevaluating our specific application to make sure that it adequately communicates the scriptural principles that's at its basis. And so we're not going to, as we work through this passage, hit on some things that you might say we should, but they're going to come up later in 1 Corinthians. So there's a few areas where I'm not going to explain very much in detail today, but Lord willing, in the weeks ahead, we will get those details and pick up on those. But we still have quite a bit to get through here. And if you're familiar with this passage, you know that there's a lot of discussion about what's taught in this passage, and so we have a lot to get through, so hold on to your hats and let's go. Few of you got that, the rest of you will get that as we read down through the passage. And so let's look at God's Word. 1 Corinthians chapter 11, starting in verse 2, Paul says this, "Now I command you, because you remember me in everything and maintain the traditions even as I delivered them to you, but I want you to understand that the head of every man is Christ. The head of a wife is her husband, and the head of Christ is God. Every man who prays or prophesies with his head covered dishonors his head. But every wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered dishonors her head, since it is the same as if her head were shaven. For if a wife will not cover her head, then she should cut her hair short. But since it is disgraceful for a wife to cut off her hair or to shave her head, let her cover her head. For a man ought not to cover his head, since he is the image and glory of God, but woman is the glory of man. For man was not made from woman, but woman from man. Neither was man created for woman, but woman for man. That is why a wife ought to have a symbol of authority on her head, because of the angels. Nevertheless, in the Lord, woman is not independent of man, nor man of woman. For as woman was made from man, so man is now born of woman. And all things are from God. Judge for yourselves. Is it proper for a wife to pray to God with her head uncovered? Does not nature itself teach you that if a man wears long hair, it is a disgrace for him? But if a woman has long hair, it is her glory, for her hair is given to her for a covering. If anyone is inclined to be contentious, we have no such practice, nor do the churches of God." Let's pray. Lord, we do thank you for the truths that we see in this passage. Lord, we ask that you would help us to understand what is being taught here. And Lord, that we would take these transcended truths and evaluate how it is we will culturally express them. Lord, we ask that you would help us to have wisdom. We ask that you would help us to understand what is being taught here, not what is maybe popular, but Lord, that what your word says and then how it's relevant to our current situation. Lord, we thank you for what you'll do through this time. In Christ's name, amen. If we were to take a look at the doctrinal statement of Garden Heights Baptist Church, we would see the following statement in the second paragraph under the heading of Holy Scripture. It says, "We teach the literal, grammatical, historical interpretation of Scripture." Now, some of you might say, I got that. Others, you might can give a little explanation. So let's take a little bit of time here and break that down. What does that statement say? Literal is a word I think we probably all understand pretty well. But in this context, we want to understand it in contrast to the idea of figurative interpretation. And that would obviously be something that we would say is not necessarily something we take literal, but it's an allegory or it's metaphorical. And so some would look at Scripture and would say, well, it's all allegory. It's all big metaphor. One example that that statement comes just before this in our doctrinal statement. So the statement grammatical historical interpretation comes just before this, which affirms the belief that the opening chapters of Genesis present creation in six literal days. And so we look at that and we understand that we're talking about literal, not creation as, you know, just God created over a huge length of time, but we take that as literal. So we would interpret Scripture literally whenever possible. Now we understand that there's times where we don't take Scripture literally. Throw out one example, Jesus calls himself a door. Is he literally a door? Absolutely not. We understand that. And so we understand what he's getting at. So after the word literal is the hyphenated words grammatical, historical. Obviously, the first part has to do with grammar. And we can think through that and understand that it's talking about the grammar that's used in the text, the ancient languages, the lexicons, help us to look at that and understand what is going on so we can interpret that text accurately. The final word, historical. This is referring to the context of the culture in which it is written. This becomes extremely helpful in interpreting a passage of Scripture as we try to ascertain the intent of the Spirit-inspired biblical writer. What were they trying to say in the specific culture in which they lived? Often, if we do not understand what they're saying in their culture, will make poor applications. So this is very, very important. And so as we think through this practice, it's sometimes referred to as exegesis. It means to lead out. What we are attempting to do is to lead out what the meaning the author had in writing the text. It's important for us not only to exegete the passage of Scripture that we're looking at, and I think we probably make a big deal about that here, and I'm glad for that, but we also need to exegete the culture in which the author is writing. What is he saying within that specific culture? We have to understand both so that we understand the truth that we're to glean from a passage and therefore make the applications that are in keeping with the truth that is being taught. And so we see verse 2 here, the Corinthian response to Paul's teaching. The response here to Paul's teaching. So there's some debate, I'll tell you this, just off the bat here, starting in verse 2, over this specific verse and how we should understand it. But it really doesn't affect the rest of the passage. But I'll explain somewhat. Some look at this statement here in verse 2 as sarcasm from Paul, based on how he's addressed the Corinthians so far in the letter. Others take these words as totally serious commendation of their treatment of him and the truth of God's word. So the first part of verse 2, Paul thanks them. The word translated as commend is often translated as praise. Some translations you might have even say that. Paul is speaking highly of the Corinthians for their remembering him in everything. Of course, they knew Paul, they remembered him well, but at least some of them did not really remember him fondly. And we've seen that already. And I think of a saying that I know a man in a church that used to say this often, I'm impressed, but not favorable. And so you impressed me, you got my attention, but not in a good way. And so Paul had no doubt made an impression on them as he spent 18 months in Corinth. For some of them, it was not a favorable impression. It could also be taken as Paul trying to really point out something that they've done well, something about them that's positive, trying to put a positive spin on the situation in order to prepare them as he helps them in teaching them further through the passage. And then the second part of verse 2, they maintained the traditions. The other area that Paul says he commends them is that they have maintained the traditions that he had taught. Now, it's important for us to understand what Paul means by traditions. The word traditions can be taken several different ways throughout Scripture. Here, we should take it as apostolic teaching. These are the traditions, the truths of God's Word. These would be teachings about Jesus. These would be teachings like the virgin birth, the sinlessness of Jesus, the substitutionary sacrificial death of Jesus, the resurrection of Jesus, the redemption of Jesus available to all those who repent and trust in Him alone to be reconciled to God. These are the traditions that Paul had delivered to them during his time there. The best we understand, they did seem to embrace these truths. So it's possible that Paul's commendation here really should be taken seriously because they did embrace the gospel. Obviously, there's a lot of other things that they were struggling with, but they had that down. He may be basically saying they have accepted the key doctrinal truths specifically in regards to salvation, but there's some other areas quite lacking in their understanding that he's already addressed and still more that he's going to address as he continues in this letter. So then we get to the next section, verses 3 through 12, the importance of God's transcendent truth. And so as we think through this topic, it's important that we understand what is a transcendent truth. This would be a truth that's relevant for all times and all places, regardless of the specific situation. This truth never changes because it's based on the clear teaching of the infallible Word of God. Once a transcendent truth is established, then we can make a specific application based on our given context, whether that be where we live, the timing in which we live, or the acceptable cultural expression of the truth by others. And so letter A here, it is for all times. It is for all times. The overarching transcendent truth is found here in verse 3. And so honestly, if this is all you get, get verse 3. And then the other stuff is just added. That's what we need to understand is verse 3. And so I would say verse 3 is kind of where that truth starts. And from the second part of verse 7, then down through verse 12, Paul offers additional truths that all point back to and support that transcendent truth. And so the transcendent truth that Paul offers is threefold here, but all has to do with headship. While some consider this to be referring to source, or they would say Christ is the source of man, the husband is the source of the wife, and God is the source of Christ, that's not what Paul is trying to communicate here. Paul wants us to understand that what he says, when he says head here, he's referring to authority. He is saying that Christ is the authority over man, and man is to be submissive to Christ. He's saying that the husband is the authority over the wife, and the wife is to be submissive to the husband. He is saying God is the authority over Christ, and Christ is to be submissive to the Father. We know that Jesus was perfectly submissive to the Father. As he gave up the glories of heaven, he came to earth in human form. He lived sinlessly before mankind. He willingly went to the cross. But as you recall, as he was praying just before his crucifixion, he asked the Father to remove the cup from him, but said this, "Not my will, but yours be done. He proved his submission. So Jesus' submission to the Father is to be an example to the man as he submits to Christ himself. Jesus' submission to the Father is to be an example as the wife willingly submits to the headship of her husband. It should be pointed out here that the words translated here in the ESV as husband and wife could also be translated as man and woman. I know some translations have that, so you might be seeing that in front of you, and that is a perfectly legitimate translation. It does seem, my opinion, that Paul's emphasis is on husband and wife, not so just generally. And going back, this is all within the local church as they gather for corporate worship. And so that's what this is all talking about. And so it should be pointed out there, obviously, that those words could be used interchangeably. One commentator said this: it's essential to understand that being under authority does not equal inferiority. And so some will look at passages like this and get very, very worked up because they think that that's what it's teaching, but it is not. The commentary goes on and says, Jesus was totally under authority of God the Father, and yet he is equally God. When God calls women in the church to recognize the headship of men, it's not because women are unequal or inferior, but because there's a God-ordained order of authority to be respected. And we're going to talk about this. It goes clear back to Genesis. And so at this point, we want to move down to the second part of verse 7 as Paul continues to lay the groundwork for this transcendent truth of headship. He now says that man is the image and glory of God. The statement takes us back to Genesis 1, verses 26 and 27, where God says, "Let us make man in our image." Understand that this transcendent truth about headship goes clear back to creation. This is not something that Paul is just pulling out and saying, here, I'm going to throw this. I've actually met people who said, you know, I'm a Christian, I believe in the Bible, but I don't like Paul because of things like this. And they have a problem with Paul. And specifically, I'm thinking of a guy that said this. And so it wasn't even a woman, which typically you'd think a woman is going to say that, that they wouldn't like this. But they would say, it's Paul's problem. And I said, no, let's go back to Genesis, because that's what Paul is doing. He's saying this goes back to Genesis. And so this truth is something that is coming up for the first time as he's dealing with possibly the church in Corinth. But this, it seems like it's actually an established truth, obviously from Genesis, but is it established in the church there? I don't know. It could be new teaching for them. So man is to bring glory to God as he submits to the authority of God. In much the same way, the woman or wife is to bring glory to man or her husband by her submission to God's order outlined throughout Scripture. In verse 8, Paul draws on the well-known teaching of Genesis 2, verses 21 to 23, where God caused a deep sleep to fall over Adam, and he took a rib from Adam, and he created Eve to be his helper, to work alongside of him and to carry out God's plan for them. Adam was not brought to Eve, but Eve was brought to Adam as her head. In verse 9, Paul reiterates this teaching by saying that man was not created for woman, but woman was created for man. Again, this is pointing to headship. Verse 10 can be quite difficult to understand at several points throughout. First of all, it's helpful to realize that the word symbol is not in the Greek text. Some translations have it in italics to help you understand that. So with that in mind, it could be understood that the wife is to have authority on her head. And this may simply mean she's to take control of how she expresses her submission. The reasoning that Paul gives is because of the angels. Does that throw you at all? I don't know that I perfectly understand what he's saying there, but there's some suggestions that are given. So there's several possibilities. He could simply mean angels as we think of angels, because in 1 Peter 1:12, it talks about how the angels long to look at and watch believers as they worship God. So that could be what he's saying. But the word translated as angels could also be translated as messengers. And some suggest that these would be messengers from other cities that are coming to see what is taking place in Corinth and trying to learn from them. And what's the example? Is it good? Is it bad? It could also be messengers that Paul has sent to check on the church to see how things are going and if they're responding appropriately to his teachings. We know Paul has done that at times. And so it could be any of those. I don't think it necessarily changes the text and what we're looking at as the overarching principle here. And then in verses 11 and 12, it seems that Paul wants to head off an issue that he realizes could easily arise. You know, sometimes men come to portions of Scripture like this, and they walk away, and they say, I'm the man, and I'm in charge. Let's face it, we know that can be the case. At the same time, women can walk away thinking, I'm inferior, and I have no place. Paul wants to correct this misconception. He says, man and woman are not independent of one another. You might hear something like a man talking to a wife and reminding her that Eve was made from a rib from Adam. Hopefully they're joking, but sometimes they might be serious. Paul speaks up. He reminds man that they all came from woman. He says to the men, stop thinking too highly of yourself and remember, you wouldn't be here if a woman didn't give birth to you. And so he's trying to get their attention. Stop thinking so highly of yourself. There's to be a mutual admiration and love and respect between men and women. And the display that we have, the example that we have, is the Trinity. The mutual love and respect and admiration. Paul then throws in one final point. He says, don't forget that all things are from God. Women are from God and have a relationship with God just like men. One commentator said this, our complementariness as men and women should mean that there is no unhappy rivalry or competition between the sexes. So we have to understand what is Paul getting at here. And then verses 4 through 7, so we're kind of going back here, just that's how I felt like the text seemed to outline a little better. So thinking about this transcendent truth from verse 3, it demands thoughtful application. And so now that we've worked through that transcendent truth, we want to start thinking about the thoughtful application. Paul gives some application that's relevant for the church in Corinth and the church in the first century. But we have to consider what is relevant for ourselves as Christians in the 21st century in Erie, Pennsylvania. The first thing Paul mentions in verse 4 is that if a man is to cover his head in worship when he's praying or prophesying, he dishonors his head. Now remember, the man's head is Christ. That's what verse 3 says. So let's stop for a second. I want you, if you have your outlines there, on the top left, answer the following question with a simple yes or no. Based on this, verse 4, is it wrong for a man today to wear a hat when they're worshiping corporately? Yes or no? So write it down. We'll come back to it. Everybody writing their answer? I hope so. It should be hopefully pretty easy. I'm not going to tell you if you're right or wrong. At the beginning, so we talked about the importance of exegeting the scripture passage we're studying, but also the importance of exegeting the culture in which the author is writing. So let's consider the culture that we're dealing with. It was commonly practiced by men within the Roman culture to cover their heads with a toga when they were performing their pagan religious rituals. In the previous chapter, Paul, you remember, made a very big deal about joining in any way with the worship of the pagans. And it seems like one of the main things he's getting at here is as Corinthians, as believers in Christ, as followers of Christ, they need to understand that they don't want to do anything that's going to make it look like they're worshiping with pagan worship. And he's saying if men covered their heads, that's what it would do. Now it's interesting, Exodus 29 and verse 6, as God is giving instruction on how Aaron was to be dressed as he led in worship, it says this, and you shall set the turban on his head and put the holy crown on the turban. So very clearly, in the time of Moses and Aaron, a head covering for a man was not forbidden, but actually commanded. After the first century, we also have accounts in which men would wear some type of head covering during worship because of needing some level of warmth, because they were in a very drafty building or something along those lines. And one of those was John Calvin. And so he would even do that at times. And so this was something that was typically practiced. They knew this scripture passage, and they would say this was something for that culture. And so the vast majority of Christians since the first century have understood this instruction by Paul to be cultural application, not a transcendent truth. Now let's consider Paul's instruction for women or wives. And so before I said top left, now top right of your handout, answer the following question, simply yes or no. Based on verses 5 and 6, is it required for a woman today to wear a hat or some type of head covering when they're worshiping corporately? Paul says that the wife who prays or prophesies with her head uncovered, she dishonors her head, which, as we have mentioned, refers to her husband. He then clarifies that it would be no different than her shaving her head. It would be disgraceful to her and her husband. One commentator said this, having a woman's head shorn or shaved meant different things in different cultures. In Jewish law, it was the mark of adultery. You can look at Numbers 5 for that. In the Greek world, it could be the mark of a prostitute or lesbian. And so in the much the same way, in that culture, for a woman to go to corporate worship, not cover her head in some way, would have been disgraceful. It would have communicated a rebellion against God and given the idea that she's going against her husband as well. Even today, in some cultures, this is still practice. I heard of a pastor that went to India to visit one of the missionaries that their church supported. As he attended the worship service, he noticed that all the women had their heads covered, even had a veil over their faces, which, my side note, that word for head covering could mean veil as well. And so this pastor also noticed that all the men sat on one side of the auditorium and all the women sat on the other. Why? Because that was what they did in their culture. In that culture, that is the expected way to function in a worship service. So a question, if you attend a service in Erie, Pennsylvania in 2025 and you see a woman without some type of head covering, do you think she's rebelling against the headship of her husband? No. That's not what it communicates, is it? If an unbeliever joins us for a service and they see women not wearing a head covering, what does that communicate to them? Nothing. It doesn't communicate anything in our culture. And so in the culture of Corinth, it communicated something. In our culture, it doesn't. The transcendent truth from verse 3 says, the head of a wife is her husband. The cultural expression of that truth will be different as we exegete the specific culture in which we are living or visiting. So for example, if a husband and wife, maybe from our church here, decided they're going to visit India, and you're aware of the cultural norm of head covering and sitting separate from one another, then by all means do that. You don't want to go against the flow and be offensive to them in their culture. Now let's go back to the questions that I had you answer earlier. If you answered the first question with a yes, that it would be wrong for a man to wear a hat in corporate worship today, then you must as well answer the second question, yes, that a woman is required to wear some type of head covering. Please do not look at this passage and say it's totally inappropriate behavior and for one, and then look at the other and say it's okay. That doesn't make any sense. We have to understand what it's saying. Now, back up from that, we look at our culture. Most of our culture would say it's respectable to take the hat off for men as they enter church, as they enter some type of building. But also understand that is changing. That is changing in our culture. And you can easily see that changing. So we want to be very, very careful. We have to constantly be reevaluating the culture in which we live and how best we express the transcendent truths of Scripture to that culture for God's glory. Warren Wiersbe said this. He says, in my ministry in different parts of the world, I've noticed that the basic principle of headship applies in every culture, but the means of demonstrating it differs from place to place. He continues and said, the important thing is the submission of the heart to the Lord and the public manifestation of obedience to God's order. The church should never be a place in which those from a different cultural background are judged. We're to be united around the truth of the gospel, the hope that we have in Christ, not our specific application of those truths. And then verses 13 to 16, the importance of thinking about your culture. And so in the last section, Paul calls on us to do some evaluating of what we see around us in the natural order of the world. It should be abundantly clear to all those around us, whether we are a man or a woman, by the way we act and look. That's basically a transcendent truth that Paul is trying to get across here in this last section. So verses 13 through 15, men and women are typically, or if you don't like that word, characteristically different from each other. Paul says, look at the natural order between men and women, and it should communicate to you that men and women are different in their roles and look different than each other. When one attempts to change their appearance to look like the opposite sex, they're directly rejecting God's order. Paul points to the differences in hair length for men versus women. Now, the Bible nowhere gives stipulations as to how short hair must be for a man and how long it must be for a woman. This is a general principle that is going to somewhat fluctuate within specific cultures. Interestingly, while Paul was in Corinth, he was letting his hair grow. And then in Acts 18:18, just after he leaves, it mentions, Luke includes this in inspired scripture, that he had his hair cut because he was keeping a vow. How long was his hair? I don't know. But I would venture to say his hair was longer than some of the women here right now. And so is that a problem? No. We have to understand the culture in which we live. And so we need to be very, very careful that we do not have stringent guidelines on lengths of hair. Now, this was something that was so carefully applied when I was in college that there was hair check every week for the guys. And that meant it could not touch your collar in the back, it could not touch your ears on the side, and you had to take two fingers and put it up by your eyebrows, and your hair couldn't be touching your fingers. You say, how did you do through that? Never once did somebody say anything about my hair was too long. But I got stopped, and they said it was too short. See, when you go down this road, there is no end to it. When you start making all kinds of stipulations, you just keep going and going and going. And there is no end to it. How long does a woman's hair need to be? Well, often women, as they age, their hair gets shorter than when they were younger. That's pretty typical. The general principle that Paul is teaching us is that it should be obvious from looking at you whether you are a man or a woman. Now, I admit, in our culture, this is increasingly becoming challenging. And I'm sure all of us have had experiences around town with this, where we don't know if it's a man or if it's a woman that we're talking to. Your goal as a man should be to look like a man, and your goal as a woman should be to look like a woman, because that is following God's design and order from creation. Now, we want to be very careful as we apply this, because some distinctions that characterize a man or a woman in our culture would not be the same in a different culture. Jesus and Paul both wore robes. And so we want to understand that. And it's interesting, as I was studying this, I went to the bank and I walked in and there was a man there. It was clearly a man. He was clearly not originally from Erie, and he had what looked to be a skirt on. Now, it was a very bright skirt, and it was very clear to me he was not attempting to cross-dress, but it was a cultural norm for him. Looked very similar to somebody from Africa, and that's culturally what they would have worn. And so the principle is that it should be clear, based on appearance, whether someone is a man or a woman, and some of the details on how that is expressed is going to be culturally dependent. Now, this is in no way giving credence to the gender dysphoria epidemic that's taking place in our world today. And so I'm not at all saying that. And so there's a difference. But we have to understand the gospel spans all kinds of cultures. Then finally, verse 16, the principle for us to consider today. And so Paul knew that there was possibly a possibility of some type of people being contentious or arguing with the principle he's laid out. He's saying that there is no place for that because there's a general understanding throughout the first century churches. This is accepted by others. Other churches should be for the church in Corinth as well. What specifically is Paul saying for them not to argue about? Some would say the universal practice of Christian women covering their heads in worship. I personally think that Paul is saying, do not argue with God about the ordained order that's outlined in verse 3. He seems to be saying, understand the transcendent truth that Christ is the head of man and the husband is the head of the wife. You know, we have one passage here, which is the only one in Scripture that mentions this topic of head coverings, and I've presented it as a cultural expression of a transcendent truth. Some would say that this is a command in Scripture that should be practiced in all cultures at all times. Now, what if Scripture gave us a command four times? Would we take it as a cultural expression, or is it a transcendent truth? If you want, you can turn over to chapter 16 of 1 Corinthians. Chapter 16 and verse 14. Verse 20. It's chapter 16, verse 20. Paul says this at the end of the letter he's writing to this church. All the brothers send you greetings. Greet one another with a holy kiss. Transcendent truth, right? I don't think any of us want to say that, do we? We don't want to do that. Absolutely not. But that command is four times in the New Testament. But we all would say that's a cultural expression. The transcendent truth is greet one another. And that might be a handshake, a fist bump, but it's not a holy kiss. That's not what we're going to do, is it? Because that is, we understand that that's a cultural expression. And in some churches around the world today, that is still a cultural expression. So if you're going to a foreign field, look that up before going. See if you're going to be okay with that. Because that is the cultural expression. This same command is found four times in Scripture, but we all say cultural expression, not a transcendent truth. The truth is that we are to greet one another as followers of Christ. May I suggest to you that within the American culture today, it would be totally inappropriate to greet one another with a holy kiss. It would be wrong. And are we going against Scripture? No. We greet one another, but not with the holy kiss, because it's going to come across as something we don't want to communicate. I'm not going to turn to it, but if you want to look it up later, 1 Timothy 2, verses 8 through 10, talks about Paul's giving Timothy instructions saying the women should not have braided hair. Cultural expression. Also, that the men are to lift holy hands when praying. Again, we would say cultural expression. As we seek to love Jesus and to communicate our allegiance to Him, we want to make sure that the way we express this is clear to the lost world around us. Jesus said, "By this, all people will know that you are my disciples. If you have a head covering? No. If you have the right length hair? No. If you're dressed just right? No." He says, if you love one another, that's what should mark our discipleship. It's our love for each other. Now, years ago, I've shared before that I went on a mission trip out west, and it was through college. Already shared a little bit about college, so you know a little bit of the background there and what that's like. And so we were preparing as a team, and we actually did a couple deputation trips just right there local to the college, to churches, to help raise support. The one church we went to was actually the same church that the mission team leader was a member of. And so obviously an in for us to go to that church and to present. I think it was on a Wednesday evening that we went. Now, I knew the pastor. He was my Bible teacher as a freshman in college. I greatly respect so much of what he taught in that class. It was in that class that I understood really that I needed to submit to Christ and follow him in baptism. It was through that class I understood the importance of uniting with a local church. And so there were some things that he taught from Scripture. The Holy Spirit used it in my heart and life, and I'm very thankful for that. And so we're going to this Wednesday evening service. And it was a requirement, not for me, but for the ladies, that they wear a head covering. It wasn't taught on, and it was actually said, you don't have to agree with it, just do it. Their husbands weren't there. They weren't submitting to their husband. They were just told to do it. And some of you say, well, just defer. Well, they were also told they had to wear a skirt or dress because these things often go together. And, of course, nylons. And, you know, the whole nine yards, all these stipulations. And so they were required to do all of these different things. They were required to do this with the mentality of the cultural expression of head coverings that it expressed submission, just like they would have said wearing a dress for ladies would have been. Have you ever heard the comment in reference to a married woman, she wears the pants in the relationship? In some churches still today, they would say, if a woman wore slacks, she's being rebellious. So some of you might say, oh no, I'm in trouble. They would say that she's denying the authority of her husband because she's trying to look like a man. You say, okay, well, I get that. Shall I throw out some more? There's churches that'll say if you're a woman, you have your ears pierced. You got a problem. Or others that'll say, this is the size of earring that you can have. Or others will tell ladies what color of nail polish you can wear. Do we as a church have the right to dictate the appropriate cultural expression of a transcendent truth of Scripture? I hope not. I sure hope not. You know, there are churches that believe the gospel, teach much biblical truth, yet in their application, they try to control the behavior of those that are part of the church. Our job is to share the transcendent truths of Scripture and allow the Holy Spirit to guide the individual to the appropriate application. You know, I learned a lot of doctrinal truths in college, and I'm thankful for them, but I didn't learn how to disciple someone because their idea of discipleship was, here's your list of rules, do it. And it wasn't until I was pastoring in northern Wisconsin that I had extension students come, college students come, 10 years younger than me, that they helped disciple me because they were in a school that understood discipleship. We walk by people and point them to Jesus, not our list of rules. And so we have to regularly evaluate our application of scriptural truth. So study Scripture, see what it says, talk with people, point them to Jesus. And if they look different from you, that's okay. We're going to talk about that in chapter 12. Paul says, you're all gifted differently. You should look differently. You shouldn't all be the same. Why? Because we're walking with Jesus. And he doesn't ask us to be cookie cutters. He asks us to be gifted by him, by the Holy Spirit, and be used of him. Let's pray. Lord, we thank you that you work in hearts and lives. Lord, we ask that you would take the truths of your word and that you would use it in our lives. Lord, help us to have a desire to point people to Christ. Lord, help us to walk with one another in love. It's in Christ's name we pray. Amen.